All right, let's do a little introduction to the book of Psalms and begin by saying, first of all portions of the Word of God, I think probably the Psalms are as often misused as any portion of the Scripture. And they're misused, I think, in two ways. Simply because, number one, they're misused in their use as devotional material. And by that, I mean the type of approach to the book of Psalms that says a psalm a day will smooth the way. And the emphasis is in the morning you rise and read Psalm number 1 or Psalm number 2 or whatever. And as you read the psalm, it is used for devotional material. There's no problem with that. However, this can be a very, very definite misuse of the psalms. A second misuse is in failure to recognize this is poetry. Or failure to see the poetry of Psalms. Psalms is not like reading Genesis, that's narrative, and it's certainly not like reading the book of Romans. It's poetry, and in order to really understand it and not misuse Psalms, it is important to understand poetry. So for those two reasons, it's sort of the approach that you need to calm your spirit, and the book of Psalms is ideally the book that calms the spirit, and true, that is there, but that can easily lead to a misuse. So let's just do sort of a back-off overview first, and as we study some Psalms, to look at some of the main features of all the Psalms. And we'll list four of them. The first one is the fact that the Psalms cover the entire gamut of a believer's feelings. The Psalms cover the entire gamut of the believer's feelings. And emotions and emotional states. Now that makes it a valuable book because that's why many people find it easy to identify with Psalms. David is often telling God, here's the way I feel. Here is my emotional state. And since for all of us, emotions are a very real part of life, it's easy to identify with many of the things that David says. So we'll see him with his fears, his longings, his doubts, his hopes, his joys, his sorrows, his ups and downs. We'll see David expressing the way he feels when he's under attack unfairly. We'll see David, how he feels when he'll say, I walk down one side of the street, and all my friends, when they see me coming, they walk down the other side of the street. And most human beings can pretty well identify with that type of thing. He'll say, and sometimes, that as far as treatment by my friends is concerned, I'm like a dead man out of sight. And I'm sure there's not a human being alive that hasn't felt as a believer that people treat me as though I'm already in my grave and I'm already dead. And therefore, those feelings are expressed here very openly, and probably more than any book, any other book, David just freely pours out the way he feels before God, and it makes it a very important book to identify with. Second, and probably more important yet, is the book of Psalms is our inspired worship book. Let's make that a little broader. It is our inspired worship hymn book. Make it worship-hymn book. When we talk about worship, worship is basically a looking up and recognizing the value of God and becoming totally occupied with Him. For an example, in fact, let's put parenthetically under that, that in the book of Psalms, satisfaction with God is the key. Satisfaction with God is the key to happiness. Very much a theme. Complete occupation, satisfaction with God is a key to happiness. Therefore, throughout Psalms, you have a lot of expressions of a man saying that my entire worth, my entire value, my entire worthiness rests in simply resting and looking at the character of God. For example, look at Psalm 73. I don't know any place you could go for a more beautiful expression of worship. and total occupation with who God is as a key to happiness than in Psalm 73, verse 25. Notice the dedication, the occupation, totally with God. And how could you express it in poetic form more beautifully? Whom have I, this is Psalm 73, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none beside upon the earth that I desire except thee. And that is a beautiful expression of what? That is worship. That is simply saying, I have nothing in earth or in heaven above that I desire to know that it is valuable to me other than you. That is called worship expressed to God, and is a worship hymn book, since, of course, many of the psalms, in fact, all of the psalms, have been and can be sung, so they give us a hymn book. A third feature of the psalms is that they provide much prophecy. I think we shouldn't say, hesitate to say much messianic prophecy. In other words, as God, through the Old Testament authors, is seeking to point forward to someday my Messiah is going to come, he puts a great deal of that messianic prophecy in the book of Psalms. As a matter of fact, I think we can safely say 16 of them are strictly messianic. In other words, they have an application that can only, or a prophecy that can only be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. 16 strictly messianic psalms, and then you have a good deal of prophecy that is not just messianic, but it's Israel looking at her past, prophesying her present, and then ultimately looking forward to her future. Lots of it in the book of Psalms. A fourth area. We started out with the fact that the Psalms are sort of an experience book as far as expressing the feelings of believers are concerned, but that isn't all. Psalms also give us an insight into the experience of the wicked. So from the standpoint of John 15 that we went through not too long ago, where it says the world hates me and therefore the world is going to hate you. Some of the feelings of the wicked toward me, the Lord, and toward us as believers are revealed. For example, I found four categories where you have the experience of the wicked taught in terms of their thoughts, in terms of their manner of life, the way they live, their values, their norms, their standards, their lifestyle, and then you have a great deal of expression about their hatred of saints, and of course God also, and then you have a good deal of teaching about their future doom. And I think if you take the sections in Psalms that talk about the wicked, you can pretty word categorize, it's either telling us, here's the way they think, here's the way they live, here's their lifestyle, or here's how they feel about God and how they hate the saints and ultimately what their future doom is. This gets in an interesting area called the imprecatory psalms, whereby you look at them and David is literally saying, cast the wicked into hell. And you back off and look at that and say, well, what is this? Well, we'll do some imprecatory psalms, and literally he is saying that, Lord, rain your wrath. Cast them into judgment, cast them into hell, judge the wicked, where he literally prays for their damnation and their condemnation. And when we come to that, some of the imprecatory psalms, we'll deal with that. But those main features are very important as far as the psalms is concerned. All right, a third point of introduction is, let's put down something about the nature of Hebrew poetry. If we're reading poetry, obviously it's important to understand, well, why poetry? How do we understand it? And how should we understand it? If we were going to think at what is at the heart of all poetry, I don't care whether it's Hebrew poetry or whether it's English poetry, the heart of all poetry is rhythm. It's the thing that distinguishes it or let's put it this way, poetry is ear distinguished. And the thing that distinguishes it to the ear is it has some rhythm to it. If we're looking at English poetry, the rhythm is made up of two things. Rhythm of sound, rhyme we call it, or beat, or accent. Now, if you get into real, real trite poetry, doggerel it would get called, the accent would be so strong, you can just feel as it moves along, and the sound would be so strong. Good poetry tends to kind of, it has the sound and it has the accent, but it will vary it and it will back off from it. And you may not be, be particular care about being reminded of this. Remember having to suffer through perhaps an English class, what, iambic pentameter, which is simply defining this as to its sound and its accent of the poetry. Now, Hebrew poetry also uses rhythm, only it's not rhythm of sound and accent. It's rhythm of thought and ideas. The sounds of the lines you won't pick up with your ear. So they are, and the accent of the lines you will not pick up with your ear. It's a rhyme not appealing to your ear. It's a rhyme that appeals to your mind. So it's mind distinguished. It's hearing one line, and then a second line, and then a third line, and your mind picks up a rhythm. Line one and line two carry the same thought. Or line one, two, and three contain the same ideas. And you can see how you could begin to vary that. For example, you could have idea number one, line one. Idea two, line two. Put the lines over. This is idea. All right. Idea one, line one. Idea two, line two. Then you could come back to idea one, line three, and then idea two, line four, like that. So that you get an idea, then you drop it, and therefore line one and three would be parallel to one another, and line two and line four would be parallel to one another because the idea of line two and the idea of line four is the same, or parallel, and that's why they call Hebrew poetry by a name. Hebrew poetry is called parallelism. Now again, the importance of grasping this is to keep in mind is that this was one of the ways that God desired to communicate His truth to us. And since He chose that way, it's obviously got to be a good way. From the standpoint of aiding memory, can you see one of the values of Hebrew parallelism? What does it do that's important for us if we're going to remember something? What do you need to do? You need to repeat, don't you? And therefore, God the Holy Spirit, in wanting to get across truth, says, all right, we're going to take a vehicle that the Hebrew language has. And in its poetry, it repeats its ideas. That's a good didactic method. It's a means of teaching, and therefore he picks up that type of thing. And if we don't look for that, then we're going to miss a great deal that's involved in Psalms. Now, the parallelism comes in different types. And we'll put down three of the basic ones. One is called synonymous. Synonymous poetry means same idea or thought in different words. It's called synonymous poetry in Psalms. Same idea, but we're going to use different words. This would be the challenge to the poet of, do you have an idea? Now tell us how many different ways you can say it. Example, Psalm 3. Psalm 3 and verse 1 is a good example of synonymous poetry. Uh, Now the lines in Psalm 3:1 are two, broken by the exclamation point. Line 1, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? First of all, before we look at the poetry, Psalms expresses the feelings and the emotions of David. Can you identify with this? Have you ever said this? You know, I've got more troubles pressing me, and I just really feel back to the wall. We should be able to identify with that. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Line 1. Line 2. Many are they that rise up against me. Now, you might want to look at that and say, well, now, what is the difference between those two lines? And if we ask the difference between the two lines, well, there may be some, we'll find out that the only difference is in the words that are used. The idea is the same. So that line 1 and line 2 are identical as to idea. They are different as to words. And therefore, that adds one other thing, one other advantage of Hebrew poetry. If the advantage we just mentioned was it repeats ideas, what is one of the problems that arises with repetition? When you repeat enough on the audience side, you can develop a problem of boredom, can't you? You know, you can almost say, I've heard that sentence before. All right, what does Hebrew poetry do? It gives you repetition of idea without the boredom of saying the same thing twice in the same words. So that the boredom of the repetition is removed by the fact that, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Trouble me on the first line, rise against me in the second. You have different words, and you also have repetition of idea. One other thing, maybe we ought to list these, the advantages of parallelism, is one, repetition. Second, since you use different words, you also get the value of repetition, plus it removes boredom. But there's a third thing we ought to put into it, is that whenever something in terms of an idea is being taught, and anyone that teaches knows this, don't ever, if it's an important idea, don't ever count on one sentence to get across the idea. Always have a whole bunch more that are ready to express that idea. And the reason for having more is that it gives you advantage of re-explaining, or it gives you the advantage of clarity. And anybody that's tried to communicate any information to another person, perhaps on the receiving end, you raise your hand and say, I didn't understand. Could you put that a different way? Well, God is saying, I see your hands going up, and yes, I can put it a different way. And the vehicle for doing that I'm going to use is the poetry of the Psalms. Okay, a second. Now, this will take the synonymous and refine it just a little bit. Antithetic parallelism. Antithetic parallelism. Now, what that does is this. Antithetic is ideas set in contrast to one another. For example, if you wanted to say, it is dark in the room, and you wanted to say that in synonymous poetry a different way, I don't know what the wording might be, but let's suppose you said, it is dark in the room, and you want your second line, and you want it to be antithetic parallelism, what would it be? It is dark in the room. There's no light. So that they're really saying the same idea, aren't they? But by setting two in contrast to one another. Psalm 1. We'll be looking at Psalm 1 tonight, I hope. And Psalm 1:6 is a good example of poetry that's antithetic. Line 1, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Antithesis. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. So it's the common idea is what? The destiny of both, and the ideas are expressed by antithetical poetry. All right, a third way is synthetic. An And incidentally, sometimes folks will say, when we go over something like that, was, you know, that is kind of boring. And if you feel that this is boring, may I say, as soon as we complete the service, make a telephone call to the one who authored this and tell God that his poetry is perfectly boring. This is the vehicle he chose, and therefore it's what we ought to be very, very much interested in because it's intended to convey truth to us. Synthetic is, this is where the idea is developed or added to. It's where the idea is developed or added to, such as Psalm 1:2. This would look something like this. Here is, this little box would be the first line, and the second line would look like this, and maybe a third would balloon out into this. It's the same idea, but you're developing it or adding to it. And Psalm 1:2 will give us that. Notice how the second one balloons out or develops from the first. Verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Do you see how that expands out? Not only is it that which he delights in, but develop and add to the idea. Not only does he delight in it, but he lives in it day and night. All right, those three then ought to be enough to give us at least a beginning on understanding some of the poetry of the Book of Psalms. All right, one last point of introduction is to say that Psalm number 1 should be considered the prologue to the book. Psalm 1 should be considered prologue. And I think we can support that by two things as to why Psalm 1 should be considered prologue. Number one, its theme. And the theme of Psalm 1 is the experience of the godly in contrast to the experience of the wicked. And let's simply read down to verse 4. Well, beginning in verse 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight, and this obviously is a godly man, is it not? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That is the godly. However, verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but... And then in verse 4, 5, and 6, he is described. So this sets the theme for what is going to be observed in Psalms over and over and over again. David the godly, or the saints on the godly side, as over against the wicked, their thoughts contrasted and set against one another. A second reason for saying this ought to be considered prologue is it has no inscription. There's no inscription over the top of it. Look in contrast, for example, beginning with Psalm 3. Psalm 1, it just says Psalm 1. By the way, go back to Psalm 1 for just a moment, and maybe clear up a little something here. Psalm 1, at least in my Bible, and I've got a Scofield reference hardback, it says Psalm 1, and then underneath it says Psalm of the Two Ways, introductory to the entire Psalter. You got something like that? Does anybody, you have nothing. You have something. You have what? You have nothing. Why don't you have anything? Okay, Bill has nothing, and Bill is following in a Hebrew text. And that's why he has nothing, because there's nothing there, so whatever you have, as you look at it, it's not there. Okay? Now go to Psalm 3. It would be easy to conclude that since that heading over Psalm 1, if you've got one in your Bible, is not part of the Hebrew text, that you might come to Psalm 3, which says, under the Psalm 3, a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. That sounds like something that the note placers in Bible put in there, right? It isn't. Because you have that, do you not? You have that in the Hebrew text. So when you look at Psalm 3, that a Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom his son, was put there by the Holy Spirit. And verse 1 was put there by the Holy Spirit. They're all in the Hebrew text. So when you come to Psalm 1, logically, that it is intended to be the prologue to the entire Psalms, because the rest of them, or many of them, will have inscriptions to them. We'll say something about some of the inscriptions when we come to them. All right, all of that by way of introduction. Now let's start with Psalm 1, a very beautiful psalm. And we'll begin with an emphasis on the riches of the righteous. Psalm 1, 1 through 3. Now, I'm going to do something that some of you are going to smile at, because we occasionally will say, now, you know, you got to have 3 points and a prayer and a poem and a prayer, I think. And it's a sermon, and you alliterate all three of them so they sound nice. I'm going to be doing this with a few of the Psalms, and the justification for doing it is that this is set in a poetic form, and I don't think anything is destroyed if we will occasionally alliterate. And I think it's very fair to say that if 1 through 3 is going to emphasize the great riches in terms of happiness of the righteous, then it's fair to say the ruin of the unrighteous is involved in 4 through 6. And I'm not trying to sermonize with riches and ruin, except to try to get something that will stick so that we'll get the thrust of what is being put across by some very beautiful Hebrew poetry. All right, under the riches of the righteous, the first thing we ought to do is notice the structure, poetically, of verse 1. Just notice the way he puts it together. And the author of the psalm has put verse 1 around the idea of progression. And if we'll take that, in fact, I'm going to take the word progression, underline it, and encircle it. And notice how progression, he'll do this 3 times. He'll go through 3 rounds of progression. First of all, he'll talk about 3 degrees of habit. Psalm 1:1 reads, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." So we've got walk, stand, and sit. Now, what was the idea that he wove this around? The idea of progression. Can you see it? Here is the man walking, and now he stops. And now he sits. Progression through. Also interesting, to that is each one of those verbs, the verb chalak for walk and stand and sit, each one of them is a cal perfect. Cal says it's a fact. Perfect says it's finished. It's a finished fact. Now, how could he say that this man who is still alive, sounds like that was making him dead, doesn't it? Sounds like this ought to be saying, blessed is the man that walked not, stood not, sat not. And if you were translating that cal perfect, you could say, well, there's some justification for translating it, he walked, he stood, and he sat. But obviously, he's talking about a man that is still alive, so that I take it, the finished, or the cal idea, is each expresses a habit that has been acquired. Each expresses an acquired habit. So that bringing across the state of the verb in Hebrew, it would be blessed is the man that has acquired the habit of not walking. And the man that has acquired the habit of standing, and he's not standing, and he's acquired the habit of not sitting in the seat of the scornful. So the finished or the perfect action, I take it, shows that this is a already finished habit that the man has. He's learned to live this way. That also indicates that these things are not something of a matter of let's make a decision and do it. It's a something that has to be done over and over and over until at last we acquire the habit of doing so. So the man that's happy in this verse is the man that's acquired certain habits, and they're there. Okay, 3 degrees of habit. 3 degrees of evil. And that is the man that walks with the ungodly, or that does not stand in the way of sinners, and does not sit in the seat of the scornful. And again, just from the, maybe I get carried away from it, but it's beautiful, isn't it? A beautiful way of teaching and getting across truth by just gently thumping away with the rhythm of poetry that drives these ideas into our minds and makes them stay that way. Then the third part of the structure is 3 degrees of openness. The first one, he does not walk in the counsel. Second, he does not walk in the way. And third, he does not sit in the seat. And there's progression there as to openness. The counsel or the advice would be more or less hidden. The sinner's way is his conduct and would point more to his public life. You're moving or progressing in openness. And the seat sometimes has been translated as assembly. Now you're out into the consensus of men. Right? That basically then is the structure of how this first verse with three gentle thumps is trying to get across, and the point that is trying to come across is here's what makes a thoroughly happy man. All right? First of all, now we'll have and here's another of the subtlety of the repetition of the poetry. In the description of this man, in verse 1, and here's another way of just getting the truth across by repeating it. If you were going to describe, think of two ways you could describe a person. We want repetition now, for memory's sake. You could describe him by saying what he isn't. And then, in order to repeat that in a different way, you could then describe him for what he is. And that's exactly what we've got in verse 1, is the man is described negatively. This is what he is not. All right? The negative description begins this way. It says, blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. And incidentally, we're going to try to be as careful with the study of these Psalms as we're trying to be with Romans and do a word-by-word study of that in order to grasp it. In the first place, notice in your Bible, notice the word is what? It's in italics. So that's the first thing we want to note. The word is in italics, and that means scratch it out. There is no counterpart to it in the original. So far we'd have is blessed the man. In Hebrew, a sentence that omits a verb like that is called nominal. A nominal sentence is saying, this is axiomatic. Or it's used for abiding truths. This is axiomatic. This is abiding truth. So, happy the man. I'm just about to announce, David says, something that is a spiritual axiom. Something that is an abiding truth. And it's sort of the Psalms way of saying, hey, this is still good around Christmas in 1980. And we're going to tell you what a really happy man is like. And the the point that he is going to make is that I am willing, David will say, to hinge the whole statement on what makes a happy man, and I'll hang it on one hook, and one hook only. And that one hook is going to be verse 2. The happy man is the man who delights and never stops thinking and mumbles and moans the Word of God all of the time. And that it will be the hook on which he will hinge the happiness of the man in verse 1. So nominal, we've got an abiding truth statement. Second, is the word blessed is plural. You say, well, how are you going to come off with that? Well, you'll have to say blessednesses or happinesses. Happinesses of the man. It is not singular. It is a plural. A third thing we need to say about the word blessed is that it's in a construct state. Construct state is like this in English. If we would say ring of gold or fear of God, and what the construct is intended to do as far as Hebrew is concerned, number one, is to weld two words into one. And the two words that are to be welded into one is the word blessed, and David, or ultimately the Holy Spirit, says, I want happiness welded to the man. And therefore, put that in a construct state so that the happinesses are tied into the man. Now, what is the idea of, then, happinesses of the man? I take it the ideas that we could take from the plural, for example, he's talking about fullness of happiness. Fullness of happiness. That may be welded to a man. The fullness of happiness may be welded to a man. In our opening expression. So that I would offer the translation in verse 1 to begin with something like this. I would say, oh, the full and complete happiness of the man. So that he is talking about a completely happy man. And of course, the happiness, being plural again, is that he does this and gets happiness. He's over here, happiness. He moves over here, happiness. The whole gamut of life is filled with this full, happy idea. All right, now, obviously, that's appealing. To be a fully, totally happy individual has appeal. Well, how did he get that way? And I know this doesn't sell because it's so much against human viewpoint, but it's verse 2. He got to be happy not by seeking happiness. That's the worst way to fail that we can possibly ever... That's what everybody's doing, is trying to get happy by going after happiness, and you can't pursue it that way. His delight, verse 2, is in the law of the Lord. And in his law does he meditate day and night. So it is total occupation with the Lord. This is the theme of Psalms, is that total happiness comes in only one way, which is total and complete happiness with the Lord. All right, that then is our caption then. We're going to talk about the obtaining of happiness and where it comes from. And now we come to the first negative. The first of three negatives. Negative number one. Blessed is the man, or full is the happiness of the man, that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. All right, the first word to comment on is blessed is the man that. And if you've got New American Standard, I think they put it, blessed is the man who. Whichever one we've got, it is Esher in Hebrew. And if you would look up Esher, it would be called a particle of relation. Esher, a particle of relation. And what it is designed to do is to make a close relationship between the happy man and his walk. So that verse 1 would read in terms of paraphrase something like this. Full happiness is the man that, signpost saying, please relate happiness to the following. Well, the first of the following is that he does not walk in the a certain way. And the word walk several ideas with it. First of all, the word walk is used many times in the Old Testament for the physical act. I think it's fair enough to say that that might be involved here, a physical separation from the counsel of the ungodly. So the physical act would simply point to actual physical separation from the world's advice dash purpose. Now that we'll find advice and purpose are both going to be in that word counsel. So you could take it to be physical. He will not take a walk down the road with the person that is espousing the purposes, the intents, and the goals, and giving the advice that is purely human. However, very often in the Old Testament, it's figurative. And the figurative way that walk is used is simply to conduct oneself. And you could safely put in there live, L-I-V-E. Blessed is the man that does not live. He doesn't conduct his day-to-day life in the counsel of the ungodly. It's used especially, when it refers to living, it's used especially of our moral, spiritual life. Moral, spiritual life. And then, as we said, it's a cal stem or a perfect stem, indicating this has become his habit. So blessed are happinesses that belong to the man. Tie this into his walk, who does not walk, he does not conduct himself, he does not operate in the moral, spiritual realm of the advice and the counsel of the ungodly. Now, what is this that he avoids? He avoids the counsel of the ungodly. Etza. The word for counsel, or ya'etz if you want the verb. And that can mean advice. For example, Psalm 33:11. I think you'll sense from context that the word can mean advice. Psalm 33 and verse 11. We're looking at the same word. We want to find out what does it mean not to walk in or conduct ourselves in the counsel of the ungodly. What is counsel? Etza is the word in Psalm 33, verse 11. It says, the counsel, it's our word, of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. And so notice the emphasis is on the advice, the direction of the Lord. The word can also mean purpose and design. And if you stick right here, we've got the word in the 10th verse. It can refer to your purpose or design, such as in verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the heathen to nothing. And you could say, well, he brings their advice to nothing. Well, that's true, but I think better yet is, or even more yet, is that he's talking about their purposes, what they plan to do. The Lord brings the purposes, the intents of the heathen to nothing. He makes the devices of the people of none effect. And the second phrase there, the devices of the people of none effect, interprets the first in that they're what they intended and devised to do, God brings it to nothing. So the word can carry two flavors with it, not only advice, but advice in terms of here's where we're going and our design. Now, the really happy man does something. He says, I don't want to have anything to do with the advice of the ungodly. And I don't want to have anything to do with the purpose and the aims and the design of where they're going. I withdraw myself from that. So notice, that beginning in happiness starts out in Psalm 1 by saying, I plugged up my ear gate. No, I won't listen to the advice of the ungodly. And no, I won't line up with the purpose of the ungodly. And I think it's very interesting that the very beginning of what a happy man is a man that monitors his ears. He will not take in the advice of the ungodly. Now, what do we mean by the ungodly? What is entailed in that term? Incidentally, just to see how we have neutralized right and wrong today in our own thinking, do we have any difficulty when it says the ungodly and the sinners and the scornful of finding any? By and large, I think for many people, well, the sinner has an alternate, you know, way of living. But notice David thinks very, very sharply. There are people out there that are ungodly. And there are people that are sinners, and there are scorners, and there are the wicked ones out there. Now, what would the comeback be to David today? Can you sense how our environment would respond to that? Say, now, David, you mustn't categorize people that way. They may not see things the way they do, but they're really not that bad. After all, and it's very important, the ungodly do have good qualities, don't they? You bet they do. The ungodly can have good qualities, but God is saying, look, you got to draw a line. In other words, Psalms, and you'll find this very clear, Psalms doesn't see much gray. It talks about the good and the bad. It talks about the sinners and the saints. It talks about the wicked and the godly. And it just doesn't do like we try to do today to say, well, try to see some good in the ungodly, and let's recognize that in the godly there's some sin, and therefore wipe out the line of distinction between the two. The Psalms do not do that in any way. All right, the ungodly or the Rashaim. Basic idea of the word is to be loose, disjointed. Ill-regulated. All of this implies a standard. If you're ill-regulated, you can't be ill-regulated if there isn't anything to regulate to. And disjointed implies that there's a right way, and as the ill-regulated implies there's a right way and they're not going the right way. Notice all this assumes absolutes. If you don't have those, then this can be, then of course this is totally useless. The consistent use of that word in the Old Testament is used for the enemies of God and His people. Enemies of God and His people. Let's see that in Psalm 17. We'll be using the same word, and notice it's used of the enemies of God and the enemies of His people. Notice when he calls them wicked and uses the word coming from the verb rashat, he will inevitably, in contrast, they're always hating God's people. Verse 13, arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the, and there's the word, the wicked. So notice the wicked are after the soul of David. They want his life. They are the opponents of the saints. 71:4. Still in Psalm 71:4. Psalm 71:4. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. And notice the idea is that the wicked is the one that is in opposition to David. One last, Psalm 109. The Rasha'im are in Psalms the enemies of God and therefore the wicked.
Psalm 109, verse 2. For the mouth of the wicked, Rasha'im, and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. And then in verse 6, set a wicked man, and there's again the same word translated wicked, and let Satan stand at his right hand. So notice we've got the ultimate in terms of wickedness here. And I think when we go back to Psalm 1, the way to translate would be happinesses that belong to the man that has made it his habit of life not to walk in the counsel and the advice and the purposes of the wicked, nor, negative number 2, second negative now. Notice the way Psalms is coming off. In order to be happy, think positively. But everything is negative. Some things we must not do if we are to be happy. Number 2, he does not stand in the way of sinners. And the word, again, important is he does not stand in the way. He rejects the advice. Now he doesn't stand in the way. The word way can be used literally in Psalms and in the Old Testament, and it is, but it's often used figuratively for way of life. In the first one, he rejects the mentality of the unbeliever. Now he rejects the lifestyle of the unbeliever. Psalm 10, and we won't do but just one of these. Psalm 10, Psalm 35, 6, Psalm 37, 5, I'll do it. Psalm 10, 5 is a sample. You can put in way of life and you'll come out fine. Psalm 10, 5. His ways are always glorious. And that simply means his course of life, his lifestyle, the way he conducts himself is always glorious. And I think consistently you can pretty much follow through that this refers to way of life. So notice, again, step 1 was he rejects the world's mentality. In terms of advice and in terms of goals. Now, step 2, he rejects the world's lifestyle. That order is important. You have many, many believers who try to reject the lifestyle of the ungodly and never reject the mentality of it. And that's a horrible thing because that's where the emphasis is on. If you don't have the lifestyle that we feel you ought to have, there's something wrong, and yet the mentality is thoroughly worldly and that it is very much in line with the goals of the world and so forth. And so here's a church that wouldn't think of some of the things that are supposedly characteristic of the world's style, but they will compete like everything in order to have the attendance board bigger next Sunday, which is the same goal that the business down the street has. Okay, back to Psalms. And final, or the third, stands in the way of sinners. That's our normal word for sinners, the word hataim, hata meaning to miss the mark, those that fail of the norm of right. They fail in respect to God's standards. And then finally, he does not sit in the seat of the scornful. The seat, moshav, is a word, a place of sitting down, a place where deliberation is carried on, an assembly would carry the idea, and he does not involve himself with the scornful. All right, in conclusion, a few observations. Number 1, notice the root of the happy man's life is rejection of human viewpoint. That's where he starts. True separation is viewpoint and attitude, conduct following. 2, the psalmist, and thus the Holy Spirit, has an absolute view of life, the godly and the wicked. He doesn't see gray. He sees a sharp distinction of right and wrong. And then 3, notice to be happy, he carefully guards what comes into his mind. All right, Psalm 1, which we were going to do tonight, we will continue next week, and we'll come on the positive aspect of the man who is truly happy tonight, just the negative aspect, the things we can't do and still be happy.